If you have a Bible, awesome. Open it to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you don't, our scripture verses will be up on the screen this morning. We've been looking at this book in the Bible called 1 Peter, and we've been making our way through it, and we've been seeing how they've been dealing with the hardships and the pains that have been in their lives as these churches that Peter is writing to. It's like four or five churches spread out about the same size as California. And he's writing to them about these things. And there's so many things that hit to us and what we go through in our lives. And when you look at this, and you go back to the first century, one of the most remarkable facts in history is this. It's this small, obscure group of believers, followers of this executed carpenter from Nazareth, that they managed somehow to transform the most powerful empire that the world has ever seen. Within three centuries, the Roman Empire, known for its military might, its political authority, and its cultural sophistication, within three centuries, we see that they bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, how did that happen? What changed for them? How did this persecuted minority who didn't have any money, who didn't have buildings, they didn't have any political clout, how were they able to reshape the spiritual landscape of the world at that time? Well, Rodney Stark, he's a historian and an author, and he writes in his book, The Rise of Christianity, he asks that very same question. How was that possible? And he says it all in his subtitle of his book. He says, how the obscure, marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world in a few centuries. And that's what we're going to see here a little bit this morning. Because this is not just a piece of fascinating trivia that happened. I think it's urgent for us today. Why? Because the church today is back in a similar position that it was in the first century. Christianity is no longer the respected moral center of society. Increasingly, the world sees Christian faith as strange at best and dangerous at most, or at worst. That's kind of how the world looks at Christianity today. And it wasn't very long ago, even people who didn't believe in Jesus might still acknowledge that Christianity's values for shaping morality or family life was good. But that's shifted, and we feel that. Christianity is often mocked, dismissed, or viewed as oppressive. At best, society may say, have your private spirituality, but just keep it to yourself. And at worst, it brands Christians as toxic and harmful. So here's the pressing question for us this morning. How do we live faithfully in a world like that? Do we withdraw, building walls to protect ourselves? Do we assimilate with our world today, blending in so we don't stand out? Well, as Peter was going to show us here this morning, neither of those two will do. Peter offers a better way, and Peter writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That's why it's preserved for us as Scripture. And he says the better way is that we are called to be engaged but distinct. Present in the world, but not shaped by it. Different, not by our absence or our compromise, but by our faithful presence. This is what he's going to teach us in these verses that we're looking today. In fact, he's going to answer three questions for us who are followers of Jesus. First one is, how are we to respond? Second is, what will it cost us? And third, why should we be willing to pay the cost? And Peter roots all of this in Jesus himself, the one who suffered unjustly, who was vindicated, and now reigns in glory at the right hand of God the Father. And so, the first thing we see here this morning is we are to pursue unity in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain. Trials can either divide or they can deepen our bonds as people. In fact, Peter begins with a practical command for the church here in verse 8. That should say chapter 3, I'm sorry. This is chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." In suffering, the church must become a family. We talked about this the last couple of weeks, right? We are living stones, Peter calls us. And so if you think of that in the terms of bricks, right? When you have a brick wall, we need every brick. Every brick matters. And so if the brick below you is missing, you're in trouble. And if you're missing, the brick above you then is in trouble. Every brick matters. We need each other. And so when we go through the hardships that happen in our lives, we need to bind together and work together and encourage together and help each other. And I believe that the world, of those outside of the church, is watching how we treat each other. And if we fracture into bitterness, we discredit the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, right? That he came to this earth. And he lived the life that we were meant to live, holy and obedient to the Father. That he died on the cross in our place for our sins. And then he rose again 3 days later. When we live in bitterness toward each other, we discredit what God has done. If we love each other, even in the midst of hardships and pains that we're going through, we showcase Jesus' glory. That there's a better way. Most of us want unity. All throughout the world, people want unity as long as everybody agrees with what I agree with, right? We see that all the time. But Peter here is pointing to something higher than that. He says we need to have the mind of Christ, the mind of Jesus. In fact, Paul echoes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, we, as followers of Jesus, we have the mind of Christ. Unity doesn't mean sameness. It doesn't come from lowering the bar of truth to the least common denominator. Unity comes from fixing our eyes together on Jesus and submitting ourselves to his word. That's where it comes from. It's standing level ground. Because we didn't do anything to get where we are. It was all because of Jesus. He has provided all that. He has saved us. And so we look to him, and that's where our unity comes. Think about it. Oh, excuse me. Think of a choir. You have sopranos. You have altos. You have tenors. You have basses, right? They all have different voices. But if they all follow the same sheet music under the same conductor, it makes music, right? It sounds great. But if one person sings their own tune in the midst of all of that, it ruins the harmony. But when every voice follows the score, diversity becomes beauty. That's what the church is meant to be. We don't lose our individuality, but our voices harmonize when we're in tune with Jesus. Our eyes are fixed on him. We're following him. We're listening to him. And Peter continues in this. He talks about how we are to have sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Those are countercultural values sometimes, especially in hostile times. But he says we're to have sympathy. Sympathy literally means to suffer with. When somebody else is going through hardship, we understand that we suffer with them. So when they hurt, we feel it. Tender heart, it speaks of compassion instead of a hardness toward those around us. A humble mind means that we're seeing people with dignity. We're refusing arrogance and pride. And in a cold, hostile world, the church is called to be a warm family. In fact, Jesus said it in the Gospels in John 13. He says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Not by arguments alone, Not by moral superiority alone, but by love, Jesus said. And Jesus didn't say we're to like one another, but we are to love one another. Liking depends on my preference. I like a lot of things, and there's a lot of things I don't like, right? That's not what this is about. It's about loving. Loving depends on choice, and it's empowered by the Spirit of God. As followers of Jesus, we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, and it empowers us to love the people around us. And often, when you start to choose to love something or somebody, really somebody, the affection grows behind it. That's what happens. And so, the next thing is, we bless when we are wronged. The true test of love comes when we are wronged by somebody else. We've looked at verse 9, but it says again, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but bless. Our natural instinct is to retaliate, right? We want, somebody hurts us, we want to hurt them back. That's how feuds perpetuate, right? That's how grudges deepen with people. One wrong fuels another until the spiral never ends, just goes on and on. But Jesus calls us to break the cycle. He says to love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. That's from Jesus' most famous sermon, right? His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you're familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom. She embodied this. She survived the Nazi camps during World War II. She encountered, after she got out of those camps, she encountered one of the former guards who was over her. And this guard had since come to know Jesus as his Savior, realized all that he had done was horrible and he needed a Savior. And so he came to Jesus and he met her, he came across her, and he came to her and he said, will you forgive me? And in that moment, she said she froze. This was the person who was responsible for so much pain in her life. And in that moment, she prayed silently, and she asked God for the strength. And in that moment, she extended her hand and said, I forgive you. And she later testified that she felt the love of Jesus flow through her in that moment like never before. That's blessing instead of retaliation. But why do we do this? Well, Peter tells us, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We love others for Jesus' sake, for their sake, and also for our own. Because when we bless instead of retaliate, we step into the pathway of God's blessing. That's what he tells us here. One way to help in this is to identify maybe one, at least one, if only, you know, maybe there's more, but at least one strained relationship in your life. And then pray for that person this week. If you've got a strained relationship, a broken relationship in your life, begin to pray for that person. And then take one act of blessing toward that person this week, whether it's an encouraging note, a word of kindness, a prayer in their hearing, a practical gift, and try to bless that person. Because when the world sees followers of Jesus respond to hostility with blessing, they can't explain that naturally. It doesn't make sense. Nobody does that, but it points to Jesus. And we're going to see here in just a minute, this is all that Jesus did in his life. That's why we can do this. And we'll get to that here in just a few minutes as we go through this 1 Peter section. And so the next thing, though, we are to guard our words. Peter quotes from the Psalms, Psalm 34, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, to show that godliness and suffering is not anything new. He's not laying a new command on them. This is something that's been there. This is the way of the righteous forever. And it says in Psalm 34, and this is what he quotes, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, do you notice here how loving life and seeing good days begins with our speech, with what comes out of our mouths? Words can bless or they can poison. Evil and deceit corrode. Encouragement and truth, they bring healing. Words matter. Sarcasm, slander, gossip, complaint, they corrode. That's a tough one for me. I love sarcasm. But they corrode. Encouragement and truth and blessing, they bring healing. And so, if you want to see good days, start with your tongue. Before speaking, ask yourself in your head, like, does this honor Jesus in what I'm going to say? Will it heal people or will it bring hurt to people's lives? Find, you know, think through it before we speak. Sometimes we're just ready to blurt out whatever comes into our mind. Take a moment and think about what you're saying. Is it going to bring healing or is it going to poison? And when we look at these things, a lot of times it looks like evil pays for itself quickly. Like the liar may get away because of the lies that they've said, or the cheat may prosper in their life. And then you look at the other side of it and you see that doing good often feels costly and slow. But Peter insists here, God sees, God hears, and God rewards. That's what he does. It's like planting a vineyard. You clear the ground, you plant, you water, you prune, and then you wait, right? Years may pass for a vineyard before the harvest comes. But when it does come, the fruit of that is rich. Goodness is like that. Sometimes it's slow to show. A lot of times, if not all the times, it's slow to show. But it is abundant in its reward. That's what goodness is. And so we seek that. Then we're to seek peace proactively. He goes on in verse 11 to seek peace and pursue it, we're told. Peace rarely falls on your lap. Have you ever noticed that? Peace is more like a fugitive. You got to chase it down. That means taking the initiative and conciliation with people. It doesn't mean that we go for peace at any price. We don't compromise truth. That may mean taking the initiative in reconciliation, even if the other person doesn't want to do that, but we take the initiative. As Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes peace isn't possible without compromise of the truth, and we can never do that. But often we avoid peace simply because it costs our pride. We don't want to humble ourselves and say, I made a mistake. And so you got to ask yourself, who in my life right now do I need to pursue peace with? Who is waiting for me to make the first step in peace? Now, why do we walk this path? Because as verse 12 tells us, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. When we choose blessing, peace, and goodness, we live under God's watchful care. He sees, he hears, and he blesses. And then from there, Peter goes to this really probing question in verse 13. And you see it up there on the screen. It says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Generally speaking, doing good protects us, right? People like when you do good. A life of kindness, honesty, and service usually earns respect from people. But Peter isn't naive. He really knows reality. And sometimes goodness provokes hostility. Sometimes doing good and the right thing brings suffering into your life. And that's why he goes on in verse 14 and he says, But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. This echoes Jesus' words from the Beatitudes in that Sermon on the Mount where he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why blessed? Because suffering for Jesus draws us close to him. It really does. Suffering for Jesus purifies our motives. It identifies us with the apostles, the prophets, the martyrs who went before us. And most importantly, it identifies us with Jesus himself. When we suffer, suffering is not evidence of failure. A lot of times we think that. I'm going through a hard thing in my life. Pain, suffering. We think I've messed up and we failed sometimes. That's not always the case. It can be the very sign that you're walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And then we're called to revere Jesus as Lord daily. This is the anchor right here. To revere Jesus, to put Jesus at the center of our hearts, of our lives, to put him in as the Lord of our lives. He says in verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honored Christ as Lord of the Lord as holy." When we have fear of people, you know what it does? It paralyzes us. When we revere God and we fear him as Lord and God and as God and all great, it actually liberates us. It frees us. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Oswald Chambers puts it this way. He says, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God and you put him at the center of your life, you trust him as God and that he is God and holy, you fear nothing else in your life. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else in life. When Jesus is enthroned in your heart as Lord, the world's threats, everything else just loses their grip." And here's the center of this whole passage, verse 15. "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Suffering doesn't begin with your circumstances. It begins with your heart. There are many lords that try to rule over us and have complete dominion in our lives, whether it's fear or it's our reputation or we want comfort or success or acceptance. Peter says here, enthrone Jesus over all of those things. Because when Jesus is the Lord in your heart, you will stand firm in the midst of the storm that comes your way. Whatever hardship or pain comes, you can stand through it because Jesus is the Lord. And when Jesus is honored as holy, all other fears lose their grip in your life. And when we go through all of those things, the hardships and the pains and the disappointments of life, and in the midst of that, we put Jesus at the center of our lives, we have to then be ready to share our hope. Because when you live this way, people are going to ask you, "Why are you different? Why do you endure suffering with peace? How can you endure it with peace? Why do you still love the people around you even though you're going through all these things?" Well, Peter tells us in verse 15, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Notice the connection here. When Jesus is honored as Lord in your heart, people will take notice. They're going to have some questions for you. So be ready to answer those questions, not with arrogance or hostility toward anybody, but he says there, with gentleness and respect. Peter himself lived this way. In fact, we read about it in the history of the early church in Acts chapter 4. Peter stood before the Sanhedrin. They were the ruling power in the day of over him. They had the power to imprison him or even kill him. And boldly, Peter stood before him and he told them that salvation is found in no one else but Jesus alone. Yet he spoke with clarity, not contempt toward them. That's our model. We see how he did it. You imagine a courtroom. The world accuses you're foolish, you're narrow-minded, you're dangerous. Our defense isn't an angry tirade against that, but it's a quiet confidence. I have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. That's my hope. And that kind of testimony pierces the hearts more than hostility ever could. Peter tells us to be ready to share. Maybe one of the best things you could ever do is to write out a 2-minute testimony of what God has done in your life, and you can answer 3 questions. Who were you before you met Jesus? What did Jesus do for you? And who are you becoming in Jesus? What is Jesus changing you to? Because he's making you more like him in your actual everyday life if you allow him. And that's the questions you can answer. You keep it simple, you keep it humble, you keep it clear. Even practice saying it. And God may give you the opportunity to share that way sooner than you would ever think. But be ready to share the hope that you have that's in Jesus. And then we embrace suffering as fellowship with Jesus. He says in verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's be honest. Sometimes Christians aren't persecuted for Jesus, but they're punished more because they're unkind, they're rude, and they're reckless. That's not persecution, that's consequences of bad actions. If we must suffer for anything in life, let it be for the sake of Jesus, not because of our own stupidity or foolishness. In the show, The Band of Brothers, there was a moment where paratroopers were prepared to drop in at the Battle of the Bulge. And one soldier said to the paratroopers, and he said, "It looks like you guys are going to be surrounded as you drop in." And the commander of the paratroopers said, and he replied, he says, "We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." That's us. As followers of Jesus, we're supposed to be surrounded. We live in the middle of this world, not hiding from it, not absorbing into it, but we are distinct within it. Being surrounded isn't a failure. It's what God has called us to live Jesus in this world. Live like he did. And sometimes people will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And other times, they'll persecute you and falsely accuse you because of Jesus, just as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Both of those are normal. Both are to be expected. And from all of that, Peter now lifts our eyes to the ultimate model, who is Jesus himself. In verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." This is one of the most clearest summaries of the gospel right here, verse 18. He says, once for sins, unlike the endless sacrifices that they had to do in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, Jesus' sacrifice was final and complete. Jesus laid down his life for our sins. His blood was shed for our forgiveness of sins. Once and for all. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. We know that Jesus lived completely obedient to God the Father. Jesus is God the Son, and he lived obedient to God the Father. None of us has ever done that. Not even close. And so the just one for all of the unjust ones, us included. The innocent in place of the guilty. He bore what we deserved so we could receive what he deserved. That's what Jesus did for us. And the purpose of that was to bring us to God, Peter says. The word bring was used for granting someone access to the king. Because of Jesus, the guilty are ushered into the throne room as beloved children. And so Jesus did for us what we could not do, which we did not do. And he offers his life for ours. That if we would believe in him and trust him, we could enter in to what God has for us. Imagine a prisoner. This prisoner is condemned and in chains. And a noble advocate comes in and takes the chains from this prisoner. And in that prisoner's place suffers the penalty of that prisoner. And now that prisoner is led into the king's presence, not as an enemy, but as family. That's what Jesus has done for us. If we would come to him, if we would surrender to him, if we would give our lives to him and ask for forgiveness, that's what he grants us. Now, our suffering, we've been talking about our suffering and our hardships and our pains that we go through in life. Our suffering is never substitutionary like it was for Jesus. Only his was. His suffering empowers ours. We can go through pains and hardships because Jesus did it. We suffer not to atone for other people, but to testify of what Jesus has done. We walk his path knowing that his once and all for all sacrifice secured our place with God forever. That's what we see in Jesus. He goes on in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Now, this is a really confusing part here. This is one of the most debated passages in all of the Bible. People disagree about this. Bible scholars are trying to figure out all of the details in this. But I want you to just notice the main point here, because the main point is very clear. Jesus' suffering and death wasn't defeat. It looked like defeat because he had been killed. But it was actually victory because Jesus arose from the dead 3 days later. Most likely what Peter means here is that after the death of Jesus, he proclaimed his triumph over rebellious spirits, perhaps even the fallen angels that are linked to Noah's day. The details may remain kind of obscure here in what he's saying, but the truth shines. And the truth is, what looked like weakness at the cross was in fact triumph. He won a victory. Heaven and hell heard the announcement, Jesus is Lord. That's the victory of the resurrection. And so when we suffer for Jesus, the world may see that as loss. We may feel it as loss at times. But in God's eyes, and ultimately we'll see in history, it's victory. Every act of faithful endurance proclaims Jesus reigns. And so Jesus is the pattern and the power for our godly suffering. We're getting close to the end here. Verse 20. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So Peter connects the story of Noah to the salvation that we have in Jesus. And he's talking about God's patience in the days of Noah. For decades, we know that Noah built an ark on the dry land. It had never rained before. And so he was mocked by everybody, all his neighbors and everybody that saw it. They saw Noah as a fool. Yet his faithfulness preserved his family. He was saved through water. The floodwaters were judgment for the world, but for Noah, they became the very means of his deliverance. And so it is with us, and baptism corresponds with this. Not the mere outward washing of dirt, but the inward reality of what Jesus has done for us when we come to him to trust him as our Lord and Savior in our life and the forgiver of our sins. It's a pledge of good conscience toward God, grounding in the resurrection of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, the great pastor, once said, Noah was dead to the world. The ark seemed like it was buried beneath the flood, yet Noah came out of it with new life. And so, believers, he says, through Christ, pass through judgment and come into this new creation life. In other words, our baptism says, and we go to baptism in obedience because Jesus was baptized. Our baptism, what it says for us as followers of Jesus is, we have died with Jesus, we were buried with him, and yet we are raised to walk in newness of life. That the old self is gone and we have a new spirit in us, alive to God. The old has gone, the new has come. Noah was a minority, 8 souls in whole, while the rest were scoffing at him. Yet God vindicated him in the same way. Even if we feel like those things are happening to us, our vindication is sure. And Peter ends this section with a triumphant crescendo here. This is verse 22. This is our last verse of this morning. And he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him? He's talking about Jesus. So this is the trajectory of what he's saying here for Jesus. From crucifixion to coronation. From weakness to sovereign authority. Jesus suffered in the flesh, but he was raised in the spirit. Jesus was rejected by people, but he was vindicated by God. Jesus was mocked and he was crucified, but he now rules and reigns from heaven's throne, the right hand of the Father. Spurgeon, another thing from Charles Spurgeon, he told a story about a boy who was flying a kite so high up in the air that it was behind the clouds. And somebody came to this boy and they said, oh, how do you know that the kite is still up there? And the boy said to the guy, he said, I can still feel its pull. We can't see Jesus exalted with our physical eyes, but we feel his pull. The Spirit drawing us upward, reminding us that he is King, he is God, he has won the victory over death and sin and hell if we would come to him. He reigns. And if we are united with him, our story will follow his. We may face some suffering now, but there will be glory later. There may be some rejection now, but there will be vindication later when we are standing face to face in heaven with him. Peter has shown us here how we are to live in unity, how we are to bless those who have wronged us, how to guard our tongues from saying things that we shouldn't be, that we should pursue peace, and how to prepare for the suffering that we go through in life with hope. But one final question remains. Why should we be willing to pay the cost for all of this? It's easy just to ignore all of that and just get into our bubble and do our own thing. But that's not what God has called us to. If living faithfully in a hostile world is hard, and it is, what motivation will sustain us? Well, Peter gives us 2 reasons. First is, God watches over his people. For some reason, we've got some different things here. Here we are. God watches over his people. Peter, like I said, quotes from Psalm 34. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and he saves the crushed in spirit. This psalm was written by King David, the one who slew the giant Goliath. He became the king later on over Israel. And this is before he became king. He was on run from the previous king, King Saul. Saul didn't like David, was trying to kill David. And so David fled into Philistine territory, which was the enemy nation of theirs. And he was terrified. To save himself, David pretended to be insane. He started scribbling and scratching on the doors. He started letting drool come down his beard. And the Philistine king saw this David who had done these great things. And he dismissed David as a madman. And David was able to escape the king of Philistines too. Later, David came back and wrote Psalm 34 to thank God for his deliverance in this. And Peter here applies this thing, the same verses, to Christians living in exile. They're surrounded, they're mocked, they're insulted, yet God sees you, God hears you, God is near to the brokenhearted. And when we bless instead of retaliating, when we endure insults for Jesus, remember, we are never out of God's sight. We're never beyond his reach. His eyes are on you. His ears are open to your prayers. And then Jesus suffered and was vindicated. We've talked a little bit about this, but Jesus himself walked the path. Jesus suffered once for our sins, the sins of all people, the righteous for the unrighteous. He proclaimed his victory to the realms of the spirits. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He reigns at the right hand of God the Father with all authorities subjected to him. This is the great arc of the gospel, suffering to vindication to glory. And if we are united with Jesus, our story will follow the same thing. We may deal with sufferings here on this earth now, but we will have something greater when we get to heaven. There may be rejection now, but there will be vindication later. And that's why Peter can say in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So how can you suffer and have blessing? Because it unifies us with Jesus. It means that we're walking his road. And just as his road ended in resurrection and glory, one day we will be with him. Jesus himself promised this on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we suffer for Jesus, we're actually in good company. We're in company with Jesus, the prophets, the apostles, the martyrs. We're blessed because glory awaits. And so, what we fear determines how we live our lives. If we fear people's opinions, we will be controlled by people. If we fear rejection in our life, we will never speak the truth of Jesus as we've been called to do as followers of Jesus. And if we fear hostility, we will compromise. But if we revere God as holy in our lives, then we will lose every other fear. So where does this leave us this morning? We walk. Even in the midst of the pains and the sufferings and the hardships of life, with our hope and our eyes on Jesus, who suffered in this world as well. And the temptation is, when we go through these sufferings, is to withdraw into a safe bubble or to assimilate with the people around us so that and we compromise. But Peter says we shouldn't do either of those. Instead, we should engage the world, be present, make friends, coach teams, serve schools, join neighbors. We are to be distinct, not to hide our faith, the truth of what Jesus has done, and live openly devoted to Jesus. That we bless when we're insulted. We break the cycle of retaliation. We expect the cost. Don't be shocked when suffering comes. And then remember the reasons. God sees, God hears, and the vindication is coming. But in the end, who you revere matters. And if we revere Jesus as Lord, we can live right in the middle of everything and still be engaged, distinct, and fearless. This is how the early church lived, and this is how they changed that culture we talked about at the very beginning. This is how they transformed an empire. And this is how we are called to live as God's people. Would you bow your heads this morning? Peter has given us a very challenging word here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote this. It was a message for those churches back in the first century But because it was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and preserved for us in God's Word, it's written for us today as well. And as we close here, I want you just to take a moment. And I want you to ask yourself here this morning, what do you revere? Is it the people around you? Is it your reputation? Is it your comfort? Is it a nice lifestyle? Or is it Jesus? And it doesn't mean that you can't have a good life by revering Jesus, but what is your main focus? If it's Jesus, you can walk through whatever comes your way and have hope and stand through it and see Him work in your life. But it all comes by trusting Jesus as Lord and Savior and following Him, taking up your cross daily to follow Him, to trust Him in your life. Who is it that you revere? And so, Lord Jesus, we just come before you here this morning, and we just thank you, Lord God, that you've modeled for us what it means to suffer. You came to this earth to show us you and what your kingdom is like, Lord God. And as your people who have trusted you have come to you, God, for forgiveness of sin, we now understand that we live for your kingdom and not any other kingdom, Lord God. And your kingdom is upside down from the kingdom of this world most of the time. But Lord, let us revere you as Lord and God and good Father in our lives, because you are good and you are loving and you are kind and you are forgiving and your mercy never fails. Let us run to you. Let us trust you as Lord and Savior and know you so that we can go through whatever it is, standing strong in hope and seeing you work through it as we love and care for those around us, Lord God. May we live that, Lord God. And I'm praying right now for everybody here in this room, everybody that's watching this morning, that you would just work in our lives, Lord God, that we would be people who would encourage each other and trust you in everything that we face, Lord God, knowing that you are with us, that you see, you hear, and you never leave us. It's in your holy name we pray this morning. Amen.